Okay, here we go. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith, Westminster. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind and nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And we'll just leave that up there from London Baptist. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we continue to explore the nature of saving faith that you would instruct us from the Word of God. And in that instruction, Lord, we plead with you for the work of your Holy Spirit so powerfully to be in the teaching that no one who is a true believer would have his or her faith shaken, his or her assurance taken away, but rather established. But Lord, give us also an understanding that as we deal with people in the world who sometimes seem to flourish and then to fall away, to understand the nature of that and why it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Several things I think stand out to us as we think about this chapter on saving faith. And we've looked at the nature of saving faith over these weeks. Last week, trying to distinguish the response of the essence of saving faith, which is to trust in Christ, and distinguish that from, for example, faith in the promises of God, to believe God, for example, for a miracle. And we went at great length to point out there's a difference there. There's a gift of faith that is a special gift of the Holy Spirit that not everybody experiences all the time. God will put faith in your heart to believe God for something because God wants you to trust Him, pray for something, and to persevere in prayer, believing that you will have it. And God works His will that way. We see that happen from time to time in people's lives. But saving faith is simply casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ. And that's really important because I think some people lack assurance of salvation because they've never seen God do a miracle, or they feel like they've never seen some really dramatic answer to prayer. Well, that's not the essence of saving faith. The essence of saving faith is simply realizing I cannot save myself. It's kind of like the five questions that we ask people when they join this church or any other Presbyterian church, the first two of which are, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, without hope except for His sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? And that's important to underscore. But tonight I want us to focus on how in various Christians at various times in their life, faith is strong, faith is weak. And going back, I hate to get you up again, Sandy, but I like the London Baptist third paragraph. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. The passage of Scripture that I think that would illustrate what London Baptist is getting at is Matthew chapter 13. So we want to spend some time in Matthew 13 this evening. Page 15. 16. One of the major parables of Jesus, page 1516, starting at verse 3, Matthew 13:3, told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell among the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on the good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes down to explain this parable. And starting in verse 18, Matthew 13, verse 18, page 1517. And this is what he says. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. It says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is the seed sown among the path. Let's think about that particular soil for a moment. It's very easy to understand. There's no question here. This person never came to profess faith in Christ at all. This is a person who heard a gospel message. Maybe they came to church with a friend. Maybe they went to an evangelistic service. Billy Graham had his last crusade, his unfortunate last crusade in more than one way when he endorsed Hillary for president inadvertently. Did you all know that? In the crusade, he had Bill and Hillary Clinton on the platform, and he said, you would make a great evangelist, Mr. Clinton, and you ought to leave the running of the country to your wife. I thought, that's a good example of knowing when it's time to quit, which was before this crusade. Anyhow, not to find too much fault with him. There are people that go to a Billy Graham crusade, and what happens? They don't respond at all. They really don't hear and understand what's being said at all. I remember responding in a Billy Graham crusade. I was, from the age of 12, back in the 1950s, a cigar smoker. And it always bothered me a little bit, my conscience bothered me, that I was a cigar smoker back starting at the age of 12. It's not a good thing to be, but in South Carolina, there was no law against smoking at young ages because the economy of South Carolina, like part of North Carolina, is built on tobacco. And one church I served in South Carolina, they had bumper stickers that everybody in the church, they wanted them to have on their cars that enjoy tobacco products. There would have been no church without it, no tithes. But anyhow, so I was working in Montreat, North Carolina, back in 1962 and 63. And I'm not sure which of those two summers this happened in, but Billy Graham, who lived on a mountain there in Montreat, came down from the top of the mountain to speak to all of the young people, mainly college students, who were working in Montreat. I didn't understand what he was saying, but I felt bad about those cigars because I knew that my parents did not approve of my being a cigar smoker. And faintly in my mind, I remember the old spiritual said, this train don't carry no cigar smokers, this train. But anyhow, what did I do in response to that? I went back to my little apartment that I had in the boarding house where I worked as a cook and bellhop. And I tore up my cigars and flushed them down the commode. Did I get converted? No. I didn't understand what Billy Graham was talking about at all. I think I would have fallen at that point into that first category. I got hung up on cigars and tobacco. It has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do whether you're going to heaven or hell. Well, it does have something to do with going to heaven and hell. You're going to go there one way or the other probably quicker. Law of averages are true by smoking. My point is, I didn't hear. I didn't understand. I didn't really hear the message because one thing Billy Graham has done over the years is to present the message of the gospel fairly clearly and fairly simply for people to understand. Went totally over my head. People come to church. They hear a gospel message. It may be passionately delivered. It may be delivered with great simplicity and great clarity, but it totally goes over their head. And when they leave, they totally forget about it. And one of the reasons they totally forget about it, what are we told here? We're told here about this particular seed, this particular ground in verse 19. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. Why should we pray before a church service? Why should we pray for preaching? Why should we pray during preaching? When things get intense, why should we be praying? Why do distractions occur during church? Why? Why, you ask? Because there are momentous things taking place. It's the most serious business in the whole world, preaching. Not because I'm a preacher, but because from the study of Scripture, I understand there's nothing more important in the lives of people than to be under the ministry of the Word. It's the most important thing in the world. And we understand something else. It's always a supernatural activity. If it's real preaching, then the Holy Spirit is involved in it. And if it's real preaching, then Satan is involved in it. And that's what we see here. He's eager to snatch that seed through his demons, bringing distractions, bringing distracting thoughts. You know, you hear a gospel message and maybe you're not yet converted, and it's the truth is beginning to dawn on you and you're at the point of committing your life to Christ. You leave the church because of one thing or another. Perhaps your spouse or your child says, "We've got to go. We've got to get so-and-so." You head out and some nitwit pulls out in front of you. You almost have a wreck. And they honk their horn at you and make some obscene gesture and totally forgot about it. But these people are not Christians. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no question. These people don't know the Lord. The second group of people are people who are not Christians either, but they really appear to be Christians. Let's look at them. Verse 20. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Now, I want you to see the thing that's really critical in understanding is that he has no root. It's like a seed, again, that's sown in rocky soil. All of the growth is spent what? Upward. What you see and I can see. There's nothing that's downward because there's nothing to connect to. The root hits the rock, it stops growing, the growth grows up. There's no root to tap into the moisture in the soil to receive the nutrition from the soil. And so the sun, which should cause the growth in conjunction with the root in the moist, rich soil, causes death instead of life. It withers. And yet, for a season, it appears to be the most flourishing of all. And I found that in dealing with people over the years. Someone professes faith in Christ and they seem to be turned on to the Lord. They're on fire for God. And yet, where are they? 6 weeks, 2 months later, you can't find them anywhere. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to be part of anything. They're like guys, and I've known people like this over the years, who go from one hobby to another. People with a lot of expendable income are like that. Sometimes they have a lot of expendable income. They decide they're going to get into tropical fish. So they subscribe to Tropical Fish Hobbyist magazine. I don't know if that's still around or not, but in the 50s when I was subscribed to it, it was. They study all about tropical fish. They become experts on tropical fish, and their goal is a bigger aquarium, no matter how big an aquarium they've got. When they get the biggest commercially made aquarium, they're plotting how to build their own aquarium. They want to go from freshwater to saltwater. Then 4 or 5 months later, they're into go-karts. Then next year, they're into golf. And it's just one hobby after hobby, never quite satisfied. For some people, Christ is like that. Get into this Jesus thing. Man, I'm going to get a Jesus T-shirt. I'm going to get a Bible that's leather bound and have my name embossed on it. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying they're just into it. They're into Jesus. And then what? They're really not into Jesus. And because they have no root, they're not connected to Christ at all. So they're not really believers. And I think that's in part what London Baptist is talking about. This saving faith, whether it's weak or strong, is in the very least degree of it different in the kind and nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. A temporary believer is not a real Christian. He's not really saved. Why is he not saved? Because he hasn't connected himself really with Christ. And we'll look at another passage in that regard in a moment. The third kind of soil becomes more difficult. Is this a believer or is this not a believer? Verse 22, the one who, it's obvious, let me say in verse 21, the person in verse 21 hasn't thought it out when he made his decision to come to Christ. Jesus is always telling people, are you sure you really want to become a Christian? You know, we tend to not do that in the modern world, but Jesus is always saying, wait a minute here. Are you prepared to lose your wife? Are you prepared to lose your husband? Are you prepared to lose your children? Are you prepared to lose your father and mother? Are you prepared to lose your own life? If you're not prepared for that, don't come on with me, because you may lose those things if you come on board with me. So this guy obviously didn't count the cost. But the next person is more difficult to figure out. Verse 22, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Making it unfruitful. We'll come to that man again in a moment. Verse 23, as with the very first kind of soil, this kind of soil is easy to identify. This is a real Christian. The first kind of soil is not a Christian. No question about it. Nobody even thinks he might be a Christian. But in this case, there's no doubt about it. This man, this woman is a real Christian. Verse 23, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. I want you to see something else. Notice, this faith, although it be different in degrees, in the case of this person, that faith produces fruit. In one believer, 30-fold, and another believer, 60-fold, another believer, 100-fold. Different in degrees. Not identical. But it bears fruit. How do we know a person is a believer? By the fruit that they bear. What fruit? Well, I think that the fruit that's in view here can't be divorced from Galatians chapter 5. Why don't we keep our hand at Matthew 13 and turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's start here. In contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, with verse 19, Galatians 5:19, page 1815. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. An important truth? What does it say? Is he saying we're saved by works? Hold your hand there and go back to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment, just to be sure that that's not what he's saying. Page 1812, Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? The gospel of grace is clearly taught in the book of Galatians. We're right with God by means of grace alone, or because of grace alone. That grace is given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we receive that by means of faith alone. But real faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life. And that's what we have to say. If I have to repeat this 10,000 times, it's not too much to say. We are right with God by means of faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. Faith is the hand that receives the grace of God. But saving faith always is evidenced in fruit. A lot of fruit in some, a little fruit in others. But if there's no fruit, how do I know that I have saving faith? Saving faith is evidenced in a changed life. A point reflecting the language of James 2. I'm justified or declared right with God by means of faith alone. But my faith is justified or declared right by means of works. Do you hear what I just said? I'm declared right with God by means of faith alone. But my faith is declared right by means of my works. If there's no change in life at all, then my faith has no evidence that it's real faith. So I'm justified or declared right with God by means of faith. But my faith is declared to be real faith, or it's justified by works. I'm justified by faith alone. My faith is justified by works. Does that make sense? Is that confusing? I'm justified by faith alone, but my faith is justified by works. Paul teaches salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, throughout Galatians 3. And yet, he goes on to tell us, over here in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Does it mean that a real Christian will never, ever be guilty of hatred? Has anybody here, since you've become a Christian, ever had the least teeny tiniest smidgen of hatred in your heart? Of course, we've all experienced hatred at times. A little bit. We don't want to call it that. You know, Christians are sometimes less honest with themselves than worldly people are. Because worldly people have no problem. Sure, I hate him. You know, sure, I hate that guy. And you know, we don't want to say that. So we use euphemisms. Well, I don't like being around him. But we do feel hatred at times. A believer can experience immorality, impurity, can fall into some serious sin, debauchery, even idolatry. He can dabble with the occult. He can certainly be involved in discord. Churches don't split from everybody being just happy. Jealousy. How come they're getting to do this and I'm not? Fits of rage. You ever had a cuss fit? Anybody here married to somebody who has cuss fits? Ever? Never? Selfish ambition? Do we ever, any of us, ever have selfish ambition? Of course we experience that. Dissensions, factions, envy, and so on. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. What's he saying when he says, I warn you as I did before? Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the evidence of a Christian? Well, we're going to look at one of those evidences next week as we begin to study the biblical doctrine of repentance. But the mark of the Christian is not that he never sins. The mark of the Christian is, what does he do when he sins? You know, people ask me about how old a child should be before they're permitted to come to the Lord's Supper. My answer to that is, you know your children better than I do. Does your child understand the gospel? Does understand what Jesus did for them on the cross? When your child sins, does your child express grief for his sin? Does your child ever mourn for sin? I don't mean because he got in trouble, but because he sinned against God. Do you understand the Lord's Supper special? That Christ is present in the church. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that includes the supper. Well, a little child can understand the basics of that. No man understands it fully, no matter how old and learned he is. So, what does Paul mean when he says, those who live like this? He means those who go on and on in sin. Those who can sin and are never convicted for it, never bothered by it, can sin with a high hand, sin on and on without a pang of conscience, without ever knowing any brokenness, without ever coming to the Lord and saying, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. Oh God, I've let you down again. So what's he saying? He's saying that people whose lives are characterized by the things that are mentioned in Galatians 5:19 through 21, whose lives are characterized by those things, what? They do not know Jesus. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's fruit. But that fruit is strong in some, weak in others, but is there in every true Christian, at least this way. When I walk through the woods and I come upon a tree, and it has 1,000 beautiful, red, ripe, juicy apples on that tree, what do I know about that tree? It's an apple tree. I know something else about that apple tree. It's a healthy apple tree. If I come through the woods and I find a tree, and it has one scrawny, wormy, shriveled up apple on it, what do I know about that tree? It's an apple tree. It's not a healthy apple tree, but it's an apple tree. And all I'm saying is this. If I've got real faith in Jesus, my fruit, go back to London Baptist Confession here, this faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. When I see one scrawny, diseased, shriveled up, wormy apple, I still know by the fruit that this is an apple tree. It's just as much an apple tree as is the apple tree with 1,000 beautiful, red, ripe, juicy apples. Just as much. And so I'm saying here that when we encounter in our own lives, even in the least measure, that love of God, do we ever know anything of the joy of the Lord at all? Are we utterly strangers to the joy of the Lord? Do we never know joy except over worldly things? Have we ever known in prayer at all in our whole life a touch of joy, the presence of God? Have we ever experienced God's peace in trouble, that we sought God with the burdens of life, been overwhelmed, and ever experienced His peace at all? Even if we are often distressed, have we ever known anything of God's tempering grace to give us patience, that sense of God assuring us, just hang on, all will be well. I was impressed just this past week. I became very upset over something because I misunderstood communication from another person, and I had made an appointment to meet with someone, and I was going to be forced to be close to 2 hours late. And I communicated so the person understood, but it was still going to mess things up. We were still going to meet, but it was beyond my control, and I was very upset. Until I had this scripture come into my mind as I was driving, frantically trying to get to this out-of-town appointment. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. And I began to ponder, how could that be? I'm going to be almost 2 hours late. This meeting is going to be very brief. It needed to be very long. And then I had this thought came into my head. The other people you're meeting with need time alone to meet together without your being there. That's very important. And you know what? I learned after the meeting, the next day, as someone from that meeting contacted me and said, "You know, Bob, it was so good that you all were late because it gave an opportunity for so-and-so and so-and-so to have an hour together to talk. They really needed that." What did I experience on the road? In my frantic frenzy, I'm going to be 2 hours late. I can't believe it. This is all going inside me and the impulse on my foot. And being thankful that next to my driver's license was an Alexandria Police Department identification card identifying me as a chaplain, which I didn't need to use, thank God. 7 miles. It's okay. 7 mile margin. But what is he saying here? He's saying that a believer will from time to time experience through the work of the Spirit that patience in the midst of circumstances that are just want to make you pull your hair out. There's this intervention. Kindness. Do we know anything of the kindness of God when we're dealing with other people that are just who are just jerks, who are nitwits, who exasperate the devil into us? That's a good way of putting it. You exasperate the devil into me. That's accurate, isn't it? Wow. And God's kindness, that thought comes to us, and we begin to look at that person through the eyes of Jesus, and we experience a kindness in dealing with them. Are we utterly foreign to this? Is this foreign to us? The goodness of God, that sense of continuing on and faithfulness and gentleness, and God restraining our impulses? I submit to you that the fruit of the Spirit, if it's there at all, is evidence that I've got the Holy Spirit. But if it's not there at all, it's clear evidence I don't know the Lord. But in some people, that fruit of the Spirit has grown up into an apple tree with 1,000 red, ripe, juicy apples. And again, in the parable of the sower, the one on whom the good soil on whom the seed fell brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. So as you look at certain people, you see them in the course of time, great saintliness characterizing their lives. They seem never to know anything but God's love flowing out of them. They seem never to know anything but the joy of the Lord. They seem never to know anything but peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But for most of us, there are quite a few wormy, scrawny apples on the tree. Have you ever thought about what it takes to get that tree of 1,000 red, ripe, juicy apples? That most of those saintly people that you know are not young people. How'd they get that way? It was through the adversity of life. As they were knocked down again and again, and they sought the Lord again and again. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God. And they learned to let go of the world. I remember this famous statement of Corrie Ten Boom. I've learned to hold the things of this world lightly because it hurts when God pries my fingers loose. Corrie Ten Boom, in later life, was not the little firebrand Dutch girl that she was as a young believer. That fruitfulness comes from a life of adversity and depending on the Lord. My point is this. As we think of the parable of the sowers, we think about genuine saving faith. Genuine saving faith has fruit. In some people, it's incredible. It's 100-fold. Others, 60-fold. Some, it's just 30. But if there's no fruit at all, then what is life characterized by? If it's characterized by those things described in Galatians 5:19, the acts of the sinful nature, then we can say, as Paul did, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he contrasts this with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says this in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. When we come to Jesus, there's a crucifixion. Does it mean that we have perfectly done that? No, the Scripture does not teach sinless perfection. Hold your hand there. We've got a lot of places to hold our hands. Just put a finger here and there. And go over to 1 John again, a passage I use again and again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Sinless perfection is a doctrine of demons, not of Scripture. Page 1899, 1 John 1, 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. You want to know somebody that needs psychiatric help? God, I don't sin anymore. That guy's out of touch with reality. He's no different than the guy who thinks he's Napoleon or a poached egg. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So when John says over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, no one who has been born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. What does he mean? He doesn't mean you never sin at all. He's talking about this persistence in sin. He's talking about this absence of repentance. He's talking about never knowing a brokenness over your sin. He's talking about people who are hard-hearted and never know anything else but a hard heart. So we turn back to Matthew chapter 13. There's no doubt about the man of Matthew 13, 23. There's enough evidence in that man's life to know that he connected with Jesus the day that he heard the gospel and understood it. He received Christ himself. It may have been a feeble and weak faith, but he understood the gospel and he cast himself on God's mercy in Christ. And if you get connected to Christ, you'll never be lost. How do we know that? Hold your hand there once more and go back to 1 John. 1 John 2:19 tells us very plainly, doctrine of the security of the believer. 1 John 2:19, page 1900. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who depart from the Christian faith. People who become castaways and never return to Christ. People who commit apostasy and say, I don't care. I don't want Christ. I don't care what God says about my life. I don't care about this. I don't care about Jesus. I'm going my way. What's John say? They went out from us, but they didn't belong to us. Not really. If they'd really ever gotten connected with Jesus, they'd have stuck with the deal. Or you might turn to Hebrews chapter 3 where he says this. Can people commit apostasy? Sure they can. Can church members fall away? Sure they can. Can people who seem to set the world on fire in their zeal for Christ as seemingly new believers impress us all with their zeal and put us to shame? Sure they can. But listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 3, page 1865. Page 1865, he says in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house now if we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. Perseverance of the saints means that real saints will persevere. Notice that there's no idea here that we can be part of Christ's house today and not be part of it next week or next month or next year. He doesn't say, well, we are part of Christ's house, but we can be no longer part of Christ's house in the future if we don't hold on. That's not what he says. Look at what he says. He says in this second sentence of verse 6, we are his house right now. We are his house. We belong to Christ. We belong to the house of Christ. If in the future we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. That's just saying in a little different way what 1 John 1:19 says, 2:19 says, which is they departed from us, but they were never really part of us, because if they were ever really part of us, they'd have never left. And he's saying here, we now belong to Christ. We are now part of his house, but only if in the future we continue on. The implication is if we don't continue on, then we are not now part of Christ's house. So it's a very important truth. And so he says in verse 14, page 1865, Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. That's a very profound statement. Think about the implications of it. We have come to share in Christ. In the parable of the sower. The seed that fell on the rocky ground had no depth, had no root. He did not come to what? To share in Christ. How do we know that that second kind of ground did not come to share in Christ? Because Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ. If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. What is the logical implication of chapter 3, verse 14 of Hebrews? If we do not firmly hold on to the end, we have not come at the present time to share in Christ. Anyone who falls away has never come ever to share in Christ. Important truth. So we go back to the parable of the sower. We know who the first kind of ground is. That's the seed that falls on the road. It never gets in, never has any impact. The birds come and eat it up. That's the devil robs that seed so that the seed doesn't operate. Ground, the fourth kind, it brings forth fruit. You see it, I see it. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold, to see the fruit in the life. Time and time again, I've been impressed with people who I wasn't sure were Christian, who I wasn't sure that they were Christians, when they faced adversity in life or done some terrible thing in their response as they sought out Christian counsel. Pastor. And I saw they were broken over sin. I saw they were grieved over sin. And that's clear evidence to me that somebody, what? Has come to share in Christ. Because the evidence of sharing in Christ is grief over sin. One evidence. So we know who the last group is, and we know who the first group is. And with group two, it's pretty evident that we've seen that kind of person time and time again who had an initial excitement about the gospel, but they were nowhere to be found in a short time. They're those people who clearly are the ones who have that faith and common grace of temporary believers. Got another place to go while we're at it. Just turn over to the right on the same page there in Matthew chapter 13. Look over at Matthew 12, page 15-16. Verse 43, Matthew 12, 43. It's a parable of the Israelite people in Jesus' day, but it certainly has individual application. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through the arid places, Matthew 12, 43, seeking rest, does not find it, verse 44. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in, live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's how it'll be with this wicked generation. What's described in this scene? Here's a man whose life is totally destroyed by some terrible sin pattern in his life. And the root behind that sin pattern is something that's demonic. It doesn't mean that, quote, the devil made him do it. It doesn't mean he's not responsible or accountable. It doesn't mean there's no worldly factor involved or fleshly factor. It just means there's some demonic power. But people can experience release from demonic powers. They can experience a cleaning up of life. They experience a temporary transformation. This man, what? He's described as what? Once that spirit leaves the man, notice how the house is described. It's described as unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. But there's no what? There's no life. There's only emptiness. There's no Christ. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no new birth. There's no conversion. There's just external change by temporary, fleshly, carnal zeal and self-discipline as over against that temperance the Spirit brings. So what happens? This empty man becomes full of something else, seven other spirits. But the difficult one and the one we close with is the ground that falls on seed number three. One, clearly not a believer. Two, never really comes to Christ, but temporarily they look like believers. Four, clearly a believer. What's number three? I submit that all of us at times experience the phenomenon of seed number three. And what is that? Verse 22, Matthew 13. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. I'm suspicious of a dogmatic interpretation of who that is. I don't think the Lord meant it to be dogmatic. I think He meant for us to be warned by ground number three, because the potential is there for you and me. We need to weed our gardens. If we don't weed our gardens, what's going to happen? Obviously, ground number three is like ground number four in that it does have root. It does sink its roots down. It does have something that taps into the moisture and nutrition of the ground. But what happens to it? It becomes what? It becomes unfruitful. And what is it that makes it become unfruitful? Is it getting drunk, stealing a whole bunch of money, running off with wild women? What is it? It's not sinful stuff at all. It's not a life of debauchery and depravity. This isn't the prodigal son we're looking at. The one, verse 22, who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of life. Anybody here know anything about that? The more you own, the more owns you. About 4 years ago, with our income tax refund, we bought a boat. We had seen it out in a farmer's field as we rode back and forth from town to work. There it was, sitting out in a farmer's field. An old boat, a pontoon boat. And one day, Sandy called me. She said, I saw a for sale sign on that boat. So we went, and we had gotten enough income tax refund, and we bought it. Let me talk about that boat for a moment. Dick Ayers once told me a joke. You know the two happiest days in a man's life? The day he buys a boat, the day he sells it. Well, the motor blew up one day. It was 25 years old. And when I took it over to this guy at a repair shop in Pineville out on 28, I said, there's no way to repair this motor. But there was a guy there who'd been fishing illegally in a federally protected place. And he was going to go to jail, and he had to raise some money. And I bought his old motor off of him. Okay? And it wasn't that much. Old motor, old boat. Let me tell you what happened to that boat 2 weeks ago. We got some people on the boat. We had invited them over for supper, as we try to do from time to time. And sometimes we'll take people out on the boat and eat supper on it, because it's an old pontoon boat. And I worked and got it cranked up, and I put it in gear, and it wasn't moving. Okay. It won't go forward. It won't go backwards. Forward, backward, louder and faster. So what in the world? So I jacked the thing up. And somebody stole my propeller. Now, I want to tell you something. That's no big deal. Is it a sin to own a boat? No, it's not a sin to own a boat. It's a sin to steal somebody's propeller. But I want to tell you, that thing has aggravated me and worried me. And it's always been lurking there for 2 weeks in the back of my mind. And when it's not lurking there in the back of my mind, it's lurking in the back of Sandy's mind, who said to me the other day, did you call that guy? You know, I said, well, no. Yeah. We need to get that fixed. And so there it is. It's just kind of hanging there, you know, back in the back of the mind. What am I saying? I'm saying that's the way life is. Life is always going to have something that's not right. Always going to have something that needs to be fixed. Always something you got to worry with. Maybe it's opening up a bill and you discover that there's a charge on your charge account that you didn't make. And you call the people and you get on the telephone with them. And it may take an hour because of modern phone systems. You know? Is this English or is it Spanish? You know, punch one, I punch one. Is this about so-and-so? And you listen to 17 options and you say, well, it's not one, any one of those. You know, then, you know how it goes. And then you finally get through this maze of confusion, and you're on hold for 25 minutes. And finally, somebody in Bangalore, India answers. And they don't understand what you're trying to say. And so I always do this because I do have hearing problem. I always say, I am a disabled person. I have a hearing disorder. And I do. I have a hearing disorder. Please enunciate, what is that word? Please enunciate your words clearly and slowly. Well, what am I saying to you? I'm saying if I had spent the amount of time I spent on that boat in prayer and study of the Word of God, I would be a more fulfilled and happier guy. Now, I'm telling you a silly story, but it's a true story. And all I'm saying is that, you know, Satan isn't probably going to, I'm not saying it couldn't happen to anybody here, but probably as I look out over the congregation tonight, I'm not going to be getting a call 6 weeks from now or 6 months from now that one of you has been taken to the ICU unit because you OD'd on cocaine. Probably not going to happen here, okay? And I don't think, you know, any of the big time stuff is likely to happen to most of you. But what's likely to happen to every single one of us? Some stupid mess just gets in your conscious mind and it keeps you from taking the time to just be with the Lord. Just to be with the Lord. How do you wake up in the morning? Well, you know what I want to know tomorrow morning are two things. I want to know what the hurricane did. And I want to know about the London bombing. And you know what? I can waste an hour of time trying to know all about that stuff. And when I know about it, am I one bit better off? I'm not saying to put your head in the sand like an ostrich, but I'm saying that the trouble with this third kind of ground, the reason there's such a lack of fruitfulness, is not because some big, enormous, depraved, debauched sin. It's just the good stuff of life getting in there, choking the word. The cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, that'd be a sermon in itself. The bottom line, saving faith. It's very evident in some folks, not so evident in all. When you see a tree in the woods and it's loaded down with 1,000 bright, red, juicy apples, you know it's an apple tree. And you know it's a healthy apple tree. And you come upon another tree and it's got one wormy, scrawny apple on it. It's every bit as much an apple tree as the other. It's just not as healthy. By their fruit, you know them. Do you know anything of the fruit of God's Spirit in your life? I believe that you do. I believe that you do. It's not as consistent as in this saint or that saint. But if it's there at all, it's clear evidence of real saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each of us that you would give us to be growing, fruitful Christians who bear the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and temperance in our own lives, and who bear the fruit of winning others to Christ. Lord, deliver us from those dangers that come to us, Lord, not like the bite of a rattlesnake, of some sudden lapse into some horrible, scandalous sin, but Lord, like the slow constriction of a boa constrictor, getting tighter and tighter, like the weed choking out the plant till there's no life left. God, deliver us from that. Give us to weed the garden of our lives that our faith would flourish and be fruitful for Jesus' sake. Amen.